And powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 20, where we are working on the last three verses, 13 through 15. And you will need your notes for 21 tonight also, obviously, before you, so we will get to those. All right, Paul commanded the believers at Rome to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. The renewing process is a part of the phase two life of the believer. You become a Christian simply through faith in Christ, and after that, one of the reasons we are left here is to grow up spiritually with respect to the issues of the truth. These issues are contained in the pages of Scripture, and we are to avail ourselves of this wisdom through the function, the one lone authorized environment, and that is the local church. And that is why we have assembled here, is to continue to study the details of God's plan. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Every time you commit a personal sin, you get out of fellowship. Every time you sin, you have to deal with that, not rationalize it. You have to deal with that through the principle of confession, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to make sure that you are in fellowship and prepared to approach God's word this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brought us into your plan, and of course for the grace that continues to sustain us throughout the angelic conflict. We recognize that the end of all things is upon the human race, and that they are woefully unprepared for the things that are about to happen, but that you have remained faithful and provided for those who have believed in you even up till the time of the end. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the aspect of judgment, the final judgment for those who are unbelievers. This is the Great White Throne, beginning in verse 11. This event takes place following the millennium. We have, as we know, throughout the age of the plan of God, we live in the church age right now, which is almost at an end. We don't know when the rapture will be, but the Lord will return and take believers off of the planet. Then there will be a seven-year period called Daniel's 70th week, which will conclude human history effectively as we know it, which will end with the bodily return of Jesus Christ from the third heaven along with us to take control of planet Earth. Then we have the thousand-year reign of Christ on planet Earth under perfect environment, no war, no crime, none of these types of things. And then, of course, we know at the end of that there will be another human rebellion against the Lord himself, and that will end that. Then just following that, that will end with, as we saw, a fiery cataclysm. Then following that, now we have the Great White Throne. This is where all unbelievers of all time will be assembled for their final judgment. As we know, in terms of believers, the resurrection of believers has come in waves, beginning one with Jesus Christ, the second wave being the church, the third being the Old Testament crowd and those during Daniel's 70th week, and now the fourth wave of resurrection will include all unbelievers that are have been ever existed throughout history, beginning with Cain, who was the first one, would not accept the gospel. And then whoever the last one is, ultimately, that will die, most likely, in that fiery cataclysm, as we saw with the destruction of Satan, just as he is cast into the lake of fire. So this takes place, apparently, between the time of the dissolution of the first creation. Material creation is not eternal, as we have pointed out. From the human perspective, it looks as though it is. Man, under science, would say matter can neither be created nor destroyed. Well, the fact is God can create and destroy matter. In the beginning, there was just God, and there was no matter, in fact. So God created everything out of nothing. We call that creation ex nihilo, speaking into existence something that previously does not exist. Man can't do that. And just as he spoke the original creation into existence for a specific purpose, he will speak it out of existence for a specific purpose, and then there will be a new creation, as we will see, in which righteousness dwells. So the assembly here, as we see first the great white throne and all those standing before it, in verse 11, and it finally details here, we see in verse 12, they are the spiritually dead, the great and the small. And they're judged out of the books, the book of their works. God keeps accurate records. We don't recognize, as it were, this to be literal. There's not a literal book, as it were. But God has a record that can be validated, that expresses that omniscience, he knew ahead of time who was going to be here. And the book of life, all names ever recorded in that book were believers, and that book was written before the foundation of the world. And so now we get detailed who all is here, who are the dead that are assembled here in verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Now the key thing here, as we will point out, is that the fact that Hades is giving up its dead is another indicator that this can only be unbelievers. Because as we know, prior to the ascension of Jesus Christ, at least the final ascension, when people died, they recognized that their bodies went to the grave, and believers went to a place in the scripture called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And then there was a great gulf fixed between that, and this was located in the center of the earth at some place, we don't know where. And then there is the Hades or torment part of this. This is all broadly called Hades or Sheol in the Hebrew Old Testament. And so there was the torment compartment. This is where all unbelievers went. And then down here in the lowest part of it, there's a place called Tartarus. This is where the angels who participated in the Genesis 6 episode have been chained under darkness, awaiting the judgment of the great day. So at the point of the ascension, Christ led captivity captive. He led captive a host of captives. And he cleaned out this compartment and took all the souls of how many ever were there with him to the third heaven. So now the maxim is absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. You no longer go to the intermediate place. Now, you don't have your resurrection body yet, but apparently the soul is fitted with some sort of temporary dwelling in which it resides, as it were, in heaven. As seen in the fact that they're given robes and told to wait, and he sees these people and souls, as we know, souls themselves are materially invisible. So this area is cleaned out. Now, there are still a lot of people down here, and that's the group in view here in the Hades comment. The death, physical death, gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, point one, we've looked at the Greek of this, and we're ready to go with the exposition here. One, either just prior to or at the dissolution of the material universe. All unbelievers of all time are brought forth in resurrection to stand at this judgment. And as we know, the material universe came into existence in a moment. It was all there. God has a sufficient power to speak everything into existence. And he has sufficient power to speak everything out of existence. We know from 2 Peter that the material universe will be destroyed with some incredibly intense heat. Heat of such an intensity that will literally melt elements. Go down the periodic table, and every one of those elements will be dissolved. The nuclei will explode, as it were. The protons and electrons will go wherever they go, and the element itself will cease to exist. And so if that were the way it was all going to end, it would be one thing, but we're not actually to the better part of this yet, and that is a new material creation will be spoken into existence. And by material, we mean something that we see a new heaven and a new earth. And so it will be modeled, of course, on the basis of the original creation. And earth will be the final place. Earth has been the focal point of the angelic conflict all this time. This is one of the reasons why it is the center of everything. Earth became the focal point of the conflict. And as we will see, it will be resolved here, and the ultimate dwelling place of all believers will be here. And we're going to see some pretty incredible things about that. Well, two, when verse 13 states that the sea gave up the dead that were in it, it is referring to those that died on the waters of the world and did not receive the customary burial. They died at sea for whatever reason. All those people that died on the Titanic or in warfare or at the bottom of Pearl Harbor or wherever they were. I mean, it doesn't have to be a deep sea to be qualify as being a part of the sea. And so they never were given what we might call a customary burial. And so there are only really two places you're going to find the dead, as it were, and that's either on land and sea, because that's all you've got on planet Earth, is land and sea. Three, the second phrase that deals with death, giving up its dead, is more likely a reference to physical death and the earth, where the graves of all those that have died are typically found. The vast majority, we would conclude, have been buried at some point. They have received, their bodies have decayed, they've gone back to dust, and all of that. But they're brought forth in a resurrection body, modeled again on their physical body, and reunited with their souls, which have been in Hades all that time. That's where they all were, in fact. And then brought here to stand before this judgment. For these two domains cover the entire face of planet Earth and indicate that the resurrection body is apparently formed in some fashion from the physical body, which is here recovered and brought forth. 1 Corinthians 15:42-44 deals with the concept of resurrection in general. And we can't imagine this type of body, I mean, because anything we could compare it to would pale in comparison to whatever comparison you could make. Superman won't have a body like this. The body is invincible. It cannot die. It cannot age. It cannot get sick. The body will always have everything in perfect working order. You won't need a doctor or a dentist or any of those types of things. The body has the ability to transcend the time-space continuum. As it may or may not exist in the eternal state. There are some things clearly here. We're not given the whole picture of this. We're just given enough, certainly to whet our appetites, and certainly enough so that we can understand where this is all headed. But we're not told everything about it. So we are told enough to where it is certainly a place that you could envision that you might want to be. So that body, again, 1 Corinthians 15:42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. These mortal bodies in which we live are destined to perish. Everything about them is decaying as we speak. You're getting older by the second. You're faced with an inevitable reality that you are going to die. Absent the rapture, that is just the way life is. You have to live, as it were, and you have to die, and it's inescapable. So we recognize there is a unique generation in history, the rapture generation, which is the exception to that. But the most normal people, that's what's going to happen. And so this mortal body is decaying, though the outer man is decaying. The inner man is supposed to be being built up out of Bible doctrine. And so we don't look on the things as they are outwardly. That's one other whole application off of this. So it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, and there is also a spiritual body. And this resurrection body, of course, is going to be modeled off the Lord himself. And so all the things we saw him doing, the ability to ascend to heaven and come back without regard to time or space, following the resurrection, we'll be able to do. And so you can be wherever you want to be, as it were. I mean, you'll be serving God in this body. That's another whole issue. That heaven will not be a place of boredom, where people get tired or any of that. That'll never be a factor. And so you will spend eternity, whatever little area of service God has for you. And it'll be, in some ways, like the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were in perfect environment, and the character of caring for the garden really did not have the character of work. It was something you enjoyed. It's like you have your favorite hobby, only your favorite hobby is going to be serving God in some capacity. And you get to do it every day. And you never get tired of it. And the next day you get up, it's better than the day before. That's the incredible nature of where we're headed. So we have to keep our focus on that and recognize that the here and now really pales in comparison to this, and that we are to make decisions based on eternal realities and not simply on what we see and hear. If I made decisions based on what I saw and heard, well, we'd be in a lot of trouble. We all would. So five here, for Hades to give up the dead, and it indicates that their physical bodies that have been brought forth, and that really deals with the first two aspects, the sea and physical death. Deal with the aspect of the body. That's what the focus of those two things is on. But now we're talking about the souls, that these bodies that are brought forth will now be united with their souls, which have been suffering conscious torment in Hades for whatever length of time. Cain, one of the first unbelievers, the first unbeliever in fact, who was of the evil one, has been suffering in Hades for however long he's been there. We know that people lived extended times back then, but probably about 4,000 B.C. or so, he's been in Hades, so for 6,000 plus years. And then there'll be people who just got there. They're still there consciously in torment, but they just arrived. And so the whole group comes out all at once. And six, these phrases are designed to communicate the truth that the totality of the dead, all unbelievers, will be brought forth for this final judgment. And having just reviewed the doctrine of death, this is one of those places where you have to recognize what death is in view. The dead here are the spiritually dead. But, as we see here, their physical body, wherever it came from, whether it was buried or whether it was died out at sea, is reunited now with the soul and brought forth here to stand judgment for their actions. Seven, again, the reality is that they will be judged according to their deeds, which will definitively prove that they did not possess the necessary righteousness to be admitted to the kingdom. Matthew 5:20. And so for everybody out there, you come to the age of accountability, you grow up, and you become aware of the existence of God. You're faced with only two choices as a human being. Either God exists or he doesn't. I mean, that's really all you can have. If God doesn't exist, well, then you have to devise an alternate explanation for reality. You have to explain how people got here, how the world got here, and all of that. And evolution is not a satisfactory explanation. Because, again, it violates even fundamental laws, all the fundamental laws that we know of. It violates laws of thermodynamics. It violates laws of math. It violates laws of chemistry and physics. And it's not a satisfactory explanation, frankly. One of the little things, there was this little book I read once, and it pointed out that there's this particular beetle. I think it's called the bombardier beetle. And it possesses two particular elements in its system that if they weren't there in the proper amounts, both of them are toxic, and either one of them would kill the beetle. But because they're there in the proper amounts, it's a defense mechanism system that the beetle has. That must have taken a long time to evolve, to get those amounts just exactly right. And yet they've remained exactly right since that point. Well, that doesn't fit any laws that we know of. So you have only two explanations. Either God exists or he doesn't. If God exists, then the question becomes, what, if anything, does he want out of me? Why am I here? And what difference do I make? And what is it God is looking for? Does God want anything? Does he just create things and walk away and just, as it were, let it go to hell and forget about it? That doesn't sound like the character of God. I mean, if God is who the Bible says he is, and he's loving and faithful and trustworthy and loyal and all of that, well, that doesn't fit his character. So once you figure out he exists, then the question becomes, what does he want? How am I going to spend eternity with God becomes the question. Where am I going to go after I die? So here, Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so and the scribes and the Pharisees were viewed as the most righteous men of their day. And so he points out that human systems of righteousness will not get this done, that you have to have a higher level of righteousness. In fact, if God is perfect, he cannot fellowship with anything that is less than perfect. So you have to be perfect. Now the question becomes then, logically, can I be perfect? No. Obviously not. I sin. I violate things in the Bible. I know I'm not perfect. Well, then how am I going to get righteousness? And then the answer is found in the pages of Scripture, of course, and it is imputed by God. It is credited to your account through faith in Christ. And Paul goes to great lengths in Romans to document that point. His faith was imputed to him for righteousness. And so God sees the point of faith in Jesus Christ. He imputes righteousness. So you believe on Jesus Christ for eternal life, boom, you've got the righteousness of God. That's your ticket into heaven. Now, you're not perfectly righteous at that point yourself, not experientially. But positionally, you are. It's like you've got this bank account. You're a multimillionaire in terms of righteousness. God's imputed these millions and millions of dollars into your account. Now, are you going to spend it? Becomes the question. I mean, how are you going to live out your life? And so, but positionally, you're perfectly righteous. You have to be to get into heaven. Experientially, that's another whole deal, and that's why we pursue doctrine. 8, while the emphasis of verse 12 was on the entire group of unbelievers that will be assembled at the great white throne, verse 13 emphasizes the reality that each individual would be evaluated on a personal basis. 9, the individual is much more in view, as seen in the use of the Greek term hekastos, which means each one or everyone. When we see the introduction to this here in chapter 20, it's just sort of the dead as a generic whatever, just a big mass of dead people, we might say, spiritually dead. Now here, it focuses on the individual, every one of them. And see, God knows each and every individual that's ever lived. Is keenly aware of their entire history and has all this information before him. And the fact that the deeds are recorded indicates that's what he judges them fairly based on their deeds. Their deeds don't amount to righteousness. They might have done some nice things. They might have done some good things. They might have done some right things. But all their good deeds don't add up to perfect righteousness, and that's what you have to have. And so God ejects each one of these and says, look, your deeds here don't add up to righteousness. And the very fact that they were trying to do good deeds or good things and all of this indicates that they understood that righteousness was an issue. The very fact that they've done these types of things. So you get here the emphasis now on the individual. This is personal. This is every single individual that's ever lived. 10, following the final judgment of unbelievers, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Physical death ceases to exist. In fact, as we'll see, death in every form ceases to exist. All death is done at that point. Now, as we know, death always involves a separation of some sort, since there will be no further reason for their existence. And 11, this fulfills what Paul taught in Corinthians with respect to the final destruction of the death principle. The wages of the STA is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. And so Jesus Christ reigns until he finally puts all enemies. He finally destroys all his enemies. And the final enemy, as we know, is death. And spiritual death came about, why? Because of the STA, Romans 5:12. For as through one man the sin nature entered into the world, and death through the sin nature. You've got a genetic factor that disposes you to death. And so when you engage under the sin nature and you commit a personal sin, you get paid back right away, temporal death. You don't die physically. You just get out of fellowship. You're separated from God in terms of fellowship. Now we have the final separation from God being talked about here under the principle of the second death. And this is the death that no one wants to die. Nobody looks forward to death. Death is not, you know, generally speaking, a fun concept, and people don't sit around and discuss it all that much. If they do, they only generally speculate. But the reality is here, of course, death is the final enemy, 1 Corinthians 15:26, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so there will be, one of the things we will see, no more death, no more separation of any kind. All will be one. All will be one with God. At whatever level you're there and whatever your participation in it is, and your capacity for it is largely going to be determined by how much doctrine you've got. And, of course, what you did with it, because we know it's not enough simply to be a hearer of the word. You actually have to be a doer of it. So 12, death and Hades have no further reason to exist, since sin will no longer be a factor in the kingdom of God from this time forward. 13, although not explicitly stated, this would suggest that all believers are now in their resurrection bodies and that the genetic sin nature has been permanently abolished. This is one of the other things we would have to infer here because it's not directly taught. But when did the believers who were alive on planet Earth at the time of this great rebellion, who were still living in their physical bodies, when did they get their resurrection bodies? Well, we're not told specifically. But this seems to be the same time he would do that because death is now done away with, so you can't have the genetic STA out there running around. So they've received their resurrection body, although not explicitly taught. We actually have a wave of resurrection in here for believers, which would be, we might say, the fifth wave of resurrection, in which those who are alive at the end of the millennium get their resurrection bodies as well. So 14, we are not told precisely when believers that survive the millennium get their resurrection bodies, but the timing is probably the same as or similar to that of the great white throne. 15, the figure of throwing the personified death in Hades. This is also here. You have death and Hades personified. That figure of speech into the lake of fire is designed to communicate their complete elimination forever. And 16, here we are given the precise definition of the second death, which has been referenced earlier in the book of Revelation. We saw it referenced in chapter 2, verse 11, where he talks to the church there at Smyrna, the church suffering persecution. And he who overcomes here will not be hurt by the second death. No believer can be cast into the lake of fire. That's an impossibility. And then we saw it in chapter 20, verse 6, at the first resurrection, or as it was called there, the first resurrection, the resurrection of the Old Testament crowd and those in Daniel's 70th week. And so the rest of the dead, as we see here, they will have, over these, the second death has no authority, no power, no dominion. So 17, there is little doubt that the first death refers to the principle of physical death, in which the soul is separated from the body, and that's what happens at the point when you die. At the point you were born, when you came into this world and drew that first breath, you drew, literally inhaled the breath of life, and God imputed a soul to that little body. And he does this right at physical birth. And the soul, and if he doesn't impute one, you have a stillbirth. But the second you drew that first breath, God plugged a soul in and set you in motion, and that continues until the point that he unplugs that soul. And the soul must be interfaced at some place with the physical body. The best work I've seen on it was by a guy named Penfield, and he says it's somewhere within the higher brain stem, in the neurological system. That there's an interface between the immaterial, invisible soul, the real you, and your body, which is not the real you. Your body is simply the house that carries the real you around. And so the real you, obviously, is in some ways tied to this body now, as we all are. But at the point of physical death, that connection is broken. And the soul is taken out of the body. And this is what this accounts for, people coming back after they've experienced a heart attack or died momentarily and having a reality that they were consciously existing outside their body. They're not making that up. Now, they all tell the same story about running to the light, which is, you know, probably not true, but because Satan can certainly disguise himself as an angel of light. I don't believe that everybody's had a near-death experience or a death experience as all believers. But they all tell one thread of thing runs through all of it, and that is that they were consciously aware of their own existence outside of their body. And that they felt no pain, generally speaking, and were quite contented and happy. In some cases, maybe it was the happiest some of them had ever been. Well, so we know then that that's what physical death is. It's when God unplugs the soul from the body. It separates it. As we know, the first death is reversible through the power of God and the principle of bodily resurrection. 19, while the second death refers to the eternal separation of the unbeliever from God, the teaching of Scripture is that this death or separation is permanent and will not be reversed by God. That is, you get the beast and the false prophet who have been in the lake of fire, tormented for 1,000 years. Then Satan and his demons join them. Again, the demons are inferred, but we would assume they were judged at that time as well with Satan. And then you have these unbelievers all cast into the lake of fire here for the final time. And this is it. then it is done. There is not, they will be there in conscious eternal torment forever and ever. They wanted a world apart from God, and he gave it to them. That's the nature of volition. God has to honor volition. Those that don't want a relationship with God, God will make sure that for all eternity, they get what they want, which is no God, effectively. But they, of course, then you realize, why are they suffering and in torment? Well, one, they die in their sins, and then you've got all this regret and remorse of knowing that all you had to do was believe in Jesus Christ, and you could have had eternal life. You could be living in heaven, and you'll spend all eternity thinking that, why didn't I do it? How simple would it have been? And then you have all the factors that we consider in the lake of fire, the absence of God, the absence of light, the absence of love, the absence of joy, the absence of peace. All you have is darkness and torment and regret and despair and depression and misery. And it just goes on and on and on, and it never ends. And it sounds like a fun time, doesn't it? No, not really. See, that's the thing here. On planet Earth, though, you know, you can have a bad day, bad week, bad month, maybe even have a bad year. And the idea is, though, we never give up hope. We always have in the back of our minds, this can get better. This isn't going to be this way forever, whatever the pain is, whatever the pressure is, that it can be alleviated. You won't have that in the lake of fire. There will be no idea. There will be no hope. That is the one thing they will not have, hope of any change, hope of any improvement, hope that it will ever change. There's a line. I can't remember where it's from, but I think it's Over the Gates of Hell. And it says, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. And that's basically what you have to do. You have to abandon hope, friendship, love, all the things that make life really worthwhile. This is going to be a state of perpetual death. And I can't, how can we do it justice? It's impossible to almost to calculate. It's very difficult to fathom. So here, they wanted a universe without God. They've got one now. God is gone as far as they're concerned. 30 or 20 here, the concept of the second death literally ought to cause people to consider the implications of such a place and make whatever adjustments are necessary to avoid such a fate. 21, those that do not want to view the lake of fire as a literal concept must provide some explanation to what awful reality is in view if these words are not literal. The bigger issue to me isn't so much that it is a place of fiery, hot torment. That the torment, the physical torment of it all and the heat, well, you know, it's a dry heat, though. That might be one of the jokes. And they won't have no jokes, though. You can't say, hey, did you hear the one about, no, we can't have jokes in hell. And so, but the heat and the brimstone, the burning sulfur, I mean, aside from the olfactory aspects of it, that it stinks and is horrible and awful, if this isn't literal, fine, what's it teaching? What is it talking about? You have to explain that effectively if you're going to explain the verses. And so I take it as literal in some sense of the word. That it is a place of incredible stench. It is a place of incredible heat. But more than that, it is a place of darkness and despair and misery. So what's going to be worse? Well, what do you really think's worse, physical pain or spiritual pain, soul pain? Long-term, soul pain is the worst because the body can inure itself to, I mean, you know, you can go through things and you can even treat it with pain medication. And nobody looks forward to physical pain. I mean, if you're not a masochist, you don't want that either. But the point is, you know, the lack of hope, the regret, the despair, the misery, the absolute aloneness of it all. That's another whole factor. There won't be any friends in hell. If people know each other or acknowledge each other, we don't know. But there will be there is nothing that makes life worthwhile in this place. And so this was portrayed, you know, fairly well in a movie called What Dreams May Come. The movie's it's a sci-fi, it's a fantasy deal. So, but this guy, as it were, sort of descends into hell, and it paints a pretty vivid picture of the despair and the suffering and the misery of all of it. But the aloneness of it all, you're alone forever. That is almost impossible to comprehend. You live your entire life and then you're going to be alone forever. No friends, nobody to talk to, as it were, no one to communicate with. Oh, I mean, it's just shudder, shudder. So 15 here, or 22 rather here, verse 15 concludes this awesome scene with a gnomic principle. A gnomic principle is one that's true at any given time. It's always true. About the necessity of being in the book of life. 23, this statement also makes an important nature, a point rather, of about the nature of the final judgment, which some may have concluded is based on works. Their judgment, in a sense, is based on works, but why are they there? Why are they thrown into the lake of fire? Because their name wasn't written in the book of life. And as we pointed out, there is a singular book of life written before the foundation of the world with the names of all positive volition in it. Everybody that would ever believe on Messiah, from Adam and Eve, who were the first believers, to Abel, who was the next one, to the last believer at the end of the millennium. Everybody that would believe, God knew ahead of time and wrote and made a record of it. So he'll be able to prove it, as it were, here. So again, they're not in the book of life. This book disqualifies them from being in heaven. Now, what are their works all about? Well, they're judged in that regard based on their works. They're not sent to hell because they did bad works. Their place in hell, as it were, their level of torment and misery and all that is going to be based on a number of factors. What they did, why they did it, how much they knew. A person that lived in 20th century America with a church on every corner has no excuse for never having heard the gospel. I mean, you can turn on the television and they even get the guy, they don't always get it straight, but it's on. I mean, it's readily available. Whereas a person who lives, say, somewhere in the middle of some wilderness and never saw or heard anybody else and lived their entire life as a hermit, they don't have the culpability, the level of guilt that the person who's heard the truth repeatedly and just won't do anything with it. That person has a high level of culpability. And so their works determine their place in this place. Again, there are going to be levels of torment in hell. The lowest, most painful level of torment will be it's reserved for Satan. The whole idea that Satan rules in hell and that he runs everything, like on South Park, it's not that way. It's not that way biblically, anyway. And so Satan, he's not in charge in hell. He is the lowest, most debased creature, as we saw that. We looked at the doctrine and see where he ends up. He went from number two in the universe to the absolute lowest that'll ever be. And really, he was number one in terms of created beings. Second only to God himself, and that wasn't good enough. So 24, this final verse indicates that the real reason anyone was cast into the lake of fire is related to the book of life and the absence of his name from it. This gets into the principle of salvation. They weren't saved, and their works prove they weren't saved. So 25, this book documents God's foreknowledge with respect to volition. The real reason one is not in the book of life is the refusal in time to make the salvation adjustment. And so people get to live on this earth, generally 70 years, roughly. I mean, you can get a little more or a little less. Nobody plans on dying tomorrow. I don't think anybody's got that penciled in their calendar yet, do you? Oh, die, 10:45 p.m. No, nobody has that plan. And the reality is none of us know when physical death is coming. I was driving, matter of fact, when I was coming over here Sunday before a class, there was some guy on his pickup. He said, we miss you, blah, blah, blah. And, somebody who'd only lived 25 years. Everybody thinks they're going to live forever, but we're not immortal. And people don't plan on dying, and they sure don't plan on going to hell. Nobody has that on their schedule for this week or next week either, probably. Die and then go to Hades and be tormented. But if they don't take the Bible seriously, that's exactly what's going to happen to them. And God is not going to relent on this. He's not going to change his mind. We're reading about the very end of this, which indicates to you that he's already got this plan. And that is the way it's going to be. Well, that's gloom and doom enough for tonight, so we'll go to chapter 21, which is a little more on the upside. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw, again, John's favorite way of introducing this, Kai Eidon in the Greek. And I saw, aorist indicative, a heaven, Uranos, here referring, O-U-R-A-N-O-S, to the material heavens, what we would call space. stars, planets, that sort of thing. Not heaven as in a new heaven, as in a new heaven from heaven. We'll see, that heaven still exists. Because I saw the holy city, we'll get that in verse 2, coming down out of heaven from God. That heaven is the third heaven. But we're talking here now about stellar space. Will the new creation, I would assume, be modeled in some ways on this creation? And this creation, if you get into a real study of space and all, is just beautiful. I mean, it's just astonishing. The beauty and the glory of it. And that is portrayed pretty well in some ways, too, in that movie Contact. Again, science fiction, I understand. It's not real. I don't get my doctrine from movies. But I can look at a movie and see, oh, yeah, that portrays this pretty well, that space is a really incredible thing. And we have no idea. Right now, there's no inhabitable planet in the universe other than the Earth. They can look for intelligent life all they want, but the fact that they're out there looking for intelligent life shows you they're not intelligent. So we spent how many billions now to find out, you know, that there's no life on Mars, no life on Venus, no life, you know, there's no life anywhere. Why? Because there's God, angels, and men. This is the reality. So you got a new heaven. So I assume that the new heaven will be modeled in some ways after this one, which would make it clearly better. How many planets may be inhabitable at that time? Maybe all of them. Maybe you can travel, you know, you get a week off from your job serving God to go on vacation. So you travel to some distant galaxy, which, you know, you don't have to fly. Because you'll be able to fly. You won't need an airplane or a jet or a rocket. And you'll be able to get there. It appears that we'll be able to move at the speed of thought. You will think about someplace and you're there. Boom. There don't appear to be any physical limitations to this. So I saw a new heaven. New is kainos here. There's a couple of different Greek words for new. K-A-I-N-O-S. Recently made new in quality. This is opposed to palaios, which is old or antiquated. And Earth, gay, of course, this is where all of our geology and things related to the study of the Earth come from this Greek root, a new kainos again. For explanatory conjunction here, gar, introduces John's explanation of why there's a new heaven and a new earth. For the first, protos in the Greek, P-R-O-T-O-S, the adjective, nominative masculine singular of the adjective protos, the first heaven, the heaven, literally, Uranos, and the first earth, definite article plus protos again, plus gay, passed away. Aperchomai is the verb, A-P-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. And that word means exactly that, to go away or to depart. And the sea, thalassa, with a definite article, T-H-L-A-S-S-A, the sea was not, you got a negative u plus the to be verb aini. The sea, literally present indicative, is not. The sea is not still, literally is what you have in the Greek word order followed here with the adverb eti. The sea is not still. So now we know that prior to Noah's flood, there have been two watery catastrophes that we know that have affected planet Earth. The first occurred some point following the initial creation. We're not told when. And this was when the world was judged and packed in a ball of ice, essentially, at the rebellion of Satan. This was his headquarters, and it became judged. The second one was Noah's flood. Now, prior to Noah's flood, the situation on the earth was likely very much reversed. Right now, we have about two-thirds water and one-third visible land mass. But the primary water in Noah's flood was not the 40 days and 40 nights of rain, as we did when we studied Genesis. It was the fact that the great fountains of the deep had been busted open, and that the water, subterranean waters, now suddenly came flowing out and spilling out all over the planet that had been contained in these giant underground reservoirs. And so the situation was most likely reversed then, with like one-third water surface on the earth and two-thirds land. So, and this is where, like at Noah's flood, this is where the great mythology comes out of in some ways. The idea of a mythological place called Atlantis that suddenly sunk below a massive flood. What happened to it? Well, there was probably no real place called Atlantis, but the point is that they recognized that these civilizations were completely washed away. And this truth, of course, came out of the ark with Noah and has been corrupted throughout the centuries. But we try to point out that even in the myths that people believe out there, the goofy stuff, that there's probably, if there's a kernel of truth to it, it's in the Bible. And so you had these great fountains of the deep that were burst open. The earth was struck by some sort of extraterrestrial visitor, probably something on the order of a very large cold planet. And it came at the earth with such force, they recognize all this, that the dinosaurs went extinct just like that. It didn't happen over millions and millions of years. The dinosaurs just suddenly went extinct. And this is all explained by the flood, of course. This thing introduced shattered, apparently, in some ways, when it struck the earth. And the ice was attracted to both of the magnetic poles, the residual ice as the thing. But when it came in, it had to come in on the order of absolute zero. And that is a temperature so cold that all motion essentially ceases. And at absolute zero, atoms cease to function in some ways. But when this thing is shattered and basically the magnetic poles attracted the ice, and that's why we still have the ice caps, a lot of things changed in the environment, big time. As we know, the canopy was, you know, the vapor canopy that surrounded the earth, well, it took 40 days and 40 nights for that to rain out. But that would have been one of the fundamental things of when something came in that cold, you introduced, essentially, the earth was before that time a terrarium. A closed, and if you've ever had a terrarium in your home, you'll see that it gets, you know, it waters itself. It just cycles moisture all the time. You'll see water beating up on the glass, and then it'll be really clear and dry. Well, that was the way the earth was, the whole thing. Well, that was all changed. So now there's no longer any sea at all. Now we have no water at all. It's all strictly landmass. Now let's assume that the earth is going to be about the same size that it is now. You're talking about a big place with a lot of space. And the premier city that's going to be here, as we will see, coming down, and that's in verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I saw, as again, Chi Idon, the city is polis with the definite article, the city, the holy one, the set apart one, the separated city, the New Jerusalem. Ierusaluma in the Greek, and with the adjective again, kainos. Or the noun, I'm sorry, kainos. And I saw the new city coming down. Coming down is katabino, which means to descend or come down. It means to go from a higher place to a lower one. Katabaino. It's a present active participle, so John's describing this event in process as he's watching this city descend. Apparently at a speed which he could see it, descending or coming down from the heaven. Pardon me, preposition ek plus uranos, from God. Now this is the heaven, not stellar space, although it would travel through stellar space. This is from God, the heaven God resides in, theos, the Greek word for God. I saw the heaven coming down from God. Made ready is actually a perfect passive participle, having been made ready, of hetoimazo, H-E-T-O-I-M-A-Z-O. That word means to prepare something, to fix it, to make it ready. Having been prepared as, here you have a simile with this conjunction hos, as a bride is the word nymphe, N-U-M-P-H-E, as a bride adorned for her husband. Again, you have another perfect passive participle. Perfect indicates action in past time with existing results. And in the bride metaphor, obviously, as women go to get married, they spend a lot of time on their wedding day doing nothing but preparing. But once they get to a certain point, they're done. I mean, you can only do so much with what you got. You get dressed, you put on the wedding dress, makeup, hair, nails, et cetera, et cetera. You know, it's all you can only do so much. I mean, it's got to stop at some point. And then once you do, then you're prepared. And it's passive here, again, and indicating an outside agent made it ready. The city did not prepare itself. Somebody prepared this city. Having been prepared as a bride, and then you have this perfect active participle of cosmeo. Our word cosmos comes from this. But cosmeo, the verb, means to put something in harmonious order. to adorn things, to make them arranged in such a way that they're attractive. And so, again, there's nothing wrong with attractiveness or being attractive. What we are against is the constant preoccupation with it in our culture. That if you aren't young and thin and beautiful, you aren't anything. And so, and you know, the more anorexic, the better. So, you know, the 16-year-old boy look. Well, that's not attractive. But that's what the cosmos pursues. So you have here, having been made ready as a bride for her man or husband, on air in this context, because you've got bride. On air just simply means a man. But in this context, we would translate it husband because we're dealing with the bride concept. And then her is the genitive of her, the man of her, her man, genitive of Altas. Point one, John continues to emphasize the content of his visions as he continues with the usual phrase, "and I saw," which begins the next increment of revelation. Two, he does not provide any detail with respect to how or when the new heaven and the new earth came into existence, only that he saw them. Three, this is not a new teaching in the Word of God, which has consistently envisioned a new heaven and a new earth that will replace the current world in which we live. Isaiah 65, 17, the Old Testament prophets spoke of this. And again, they got their information just as we do, through revelation, just as John's getting it, through revelation. And they recorded these revelations. Isaiah 65, 17, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And here what we have in the context of Isaiah, generally these are millennial prophecies. They're dealing, like if you read the next verse, you'll see he is talking about Jerusalem and all of that, and it's a millennial prophecy. But one of the things I've consistently seen is we get down to the end of the book of Revelation. These millennial prophecies are very often expanded upon and made better to the eternal state. That they are fulfilled in the millennium in one way, but they have an even greater fulfillment later on down the road. Because that prophecy here, creating a new heavens and new earth, doesn't happen during the millennium. It happens after it. So Isaiah 65, 17, 66, 22, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your reputation will endure." And so there's the promise here of a perpetual bliss, in short, of all the things that people think make life worthwhile and having and all that. Normal parents, of course, want their children to have more than they have. That's become the real curse of our society. That people think kids, they have it coming to them. Simply because I had it, so my kids got to have it better than I do. No, who told you that? Show me a verse in the Bible that says that. There isn't one. And that's just the brainwashing of the baby boomer generation. Being brainwashed into the consumerism that now dominates the culture. And they didn't used to be the kind of, you know, people in my dad's generation were frugal. They lived on a budget. They didn't go out and just spend extravagantly and do this and live in, you know, credit card debts drowning this nation. And they didn't do it. If they didn't have it, they didn't get it. You know, we started school every year, and you got that new pair of jeans that started with, and you better make them last. Because if you didn't, you were going to get those iron-on patches. And so they said, they called me Patches. Reminds me of a song. No. So, you know, it wasn't like, oh, well, you've broken your cell phone. We'll just get you a new one. What? No, that was never the way it was intended to be. People have made this into some sort of idea that these kids all have this coming now. It's their birthright. No, it's not. 2 Peter also 3:10-13 in the New Testament, where Peter deals with both the dissolution of the material universe. Again, in the context here, Peter is writing a prophecy with respect to the last days, ridiculing the dominant thinking, the dominant scientific thinking of uniformitarian evolution. 2 Peter 2, 3:10-13, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Now, John doesn't describe any of this. He just basically tells us that it's gone. And the earth and its works will be burned up. And so then he does, as any good pastor would, and makes an application of this. Well, if this is the way things are going to go down, you better plan for that and think about it right now. If that's the case, what sort of people ought you to be based on this reality that's coming? And then Revelation 21:2, also our verse. For this present creation is subject to a curse and governed by certain scientific laws that result in a course of gradual degradation. Genesis 3:17 is the place here where we do actually have the language of cursing used, not on the man and the woman, but on their environment. And the earth came under a curse because of the fall of the man and the woman. Genesis 3:17. Literally, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Literally, you've got in the Hebrew, being cursed. It's a passive. Being cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and weeds it'll grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return from the ground, because from it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you will return. And so the human body, it's quite impressive, by the way, is just very sophisticated dust. And given enough time, and you die, that body will return to the dust from which it came. And so it's incredibly complex, we know. But it is simply just that, dust. So you got there, the ground is being cursed. And so you have the language here of an environment that's no longer going to be hospitable to Adam. Romans 8 also deals with this. Romans 8:20. For creation was subjected to futility. Here creation again being personified, not of its own will. Creation doesn't have inanimate objects out there, rocks, trees, stones. They don't have a will. They didn't say one day, well, I'd like to be cursed. It happened because of sin. But because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that's a day for which we look forward. We're anxious for this. Anxious for it to the point where he says even we ourselves groan within ourselves. The creation, as it were, the whole world is groaning. In a spiritual sense, longing for a better environment, longing for a better day. And a lot of the writings, not just the Bible, but a lot of the writings forecast this golden age for humanity. It hasn't come to pass yet. But they forecast this, and they see it, and they long for it, and they want it. Generally speaking, you know, people want a world in which righteousness dwells. They're upset when they see unrighteousness. They're upset when they see criminals getting away with murder. That bothers most normal people. Also here, Hebrews chapter 1 deals with this. And so we have now, because of the nature of sin and its introduction into the universe, we have a physical environment that is now subject to various laws of physics and thermodynamics and other factors. And it's going to have to be replaced, as it were. It's going to have to be done. And verse Hebrews 1:10-12, you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will become old like a garment. And as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. Of course, God is eternal. That is one of the factors of the essence of God. God has existed eternally and will continue to exist eternally. God pre-existed all things. And he will survive all things, as it were, and those who are with him. Okay, well, our time is up. We've gone a little bit over, so we'll stop there tonight and continue to move on through this. And you should have a doctrine of suffering because we'll review that after verses 3 and 4. So be sure and have that with you. I don't know that we'll get to it tomorrow, but probably will on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.